And because of that, we want to continue to have that kind of gospel impact many years into the future. And so we want to do that by accomplishing a couple very difficult, very costly tasks. Our vision for Grace Church has to do with building up and spreading out. Building up is through continuing to grow and maximize what we have here in Dallas. This includes continuing our progress, which has been slow, but our progress in updating and expanding our facilities here at Grace Church. The next step is our Youth and Community Center, which you'll be hearing about throughout the summer and into the fall. But many of you might have been confused by the youth building that they showed in the video there. It no longer exists. It's now parking lot in the back. We took it down a few years ago to be able to expand our parking lot, and the building was no longer usable. And so we have a need for a space for our students and our youth, as well as for our community to use. And so our Youth and Community Center is the next step and building up what we have here at Grace in Dallas. But building up isn't the only task that we have before us. We also want to spread out, and spreading out consists of church planting. This will happen as we continue to support local church plants like KC Lute and Peace Bible Church that you got to hear about a few weeks ago, as well as sending out church planters, helping to send out church planters into other states like Vince Rediger, who is planting in Utah. We got to hear from him in September of this last year. But we also want to work towards planting churches ourselves. That's one of the reasons we joined Harbor Network. And so we want to begin to build resources to train church planters here in Oregon, to send out local church planters to continue the spread of gospel ministry in our area. And that could be in Monmouth Independence, West Salem, Grand Ronde, other places. In all of those places, we have people who commute into Dallas to go to church. And so we don't have a particular place that we are locked into, but we are prayerfully going before the Lord and asking, where would you have us send people to plant a church? And will you raise up church planters to go and do that work? Both of these tasks, continuing to build and expand our ministry here in Dallas, as well as sending those to go plant churches in other areas, it takes a lot of work. It'll be difficult. It'll be costly. It'll take a lot of leadership, a lot of planning, a lot of sacrifice. And it may cause some of you to ask, why do these things then? If it's going to be difficult, if it's going to cost us so much, then why not just be happy with what we have? Why put the work in to continue to build what we have here and to send people out? And the answer is that we strive to accomplish this difficult vision because it is through local churches that God intends to spread the gospel, saturating communities and neighborhoods with the good news of Jesus. We work towards this difficult vision because we believe in the truth and the power of the gospel, which is our bottom line for today. The gospel of Jesus Christ at work in and through the church has the power to transform people, cities, nations, and even the world. Do you believe that? The gospel of Jesus Christ at work in and through the church has the power to transform people, cities, nations, and even the world. This is why we must do the difficult work of deepening our gospel roots and ministries here in Dallas, through expanding our facilities and other things. This is why we work to train up and send out church planters to spread the message of the gospel to new areas. Because God intends to reach our world and transform our world through faithful gospel ministry through local churches. We're going to see that through our passage here in Acts chapter 19, through the planting of the church in Ephesus. But before we dive in, will you pray with me as we ask the Lord to speak to us today? God, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and hearing you speak to us today. Lord, we pray that we would hear your heart for people and places that are in need of the transforming power of your gospel. May we be faithful to live in obedience to your call on each of us and our church, that we would be faithful to the tasks that you've laid before us. Lord, we lift these things up in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The first thing that we see from our passage in the first seven verses is that the gospel transforms people who believe God's word and receive God's Spirit. The gospel transforms people who believe God's word and receive God's Spirit. Let's read the first seven verses again. Acts 19:1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. The gospel transforms people who believe God's word and receive God's Spirit. This is a really interesting encounter that we see here in these seven verses. Things may seem out of place and confused, out of order. There are disciples in Ephesus, but these disciples are confused about the person of Jesus, about the coming of the Spirit. They were baptized into John's baptism. What does all this mean? Well, these 12 men are called disciples, which may confuse us because that's a common word to refer to Christians. But context shows us that that's not the intent of the word here. See, disciple can also just mean follower, learner, student. And that's what it is referring to here. These were followers of John the Baptist. They had not yet put their faith in Jesus for salvation. And Paul, when speaking with these men, realizes that while they were devout followers of God, they were in fact lacking in their knowledge, understanding, and experience of the Christian faith. These men knew God. They followed him earnestly. They were even baptized according to the message of John the Baptist. And yet, they had an incomplete baptism and an incomplete faith. They had not put their faith in Jesus for salvation. They had not been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They had not received the seal of their faith, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins to fill in some gaps by teaching them the fullness of the gospel message. And when he does so, these men believe, they are saved, and are baptized into the name of Jesus. And then what comes next, some have described as a mini Pentecost. You remember Pentecost when the original followers of Jesus received the Holy Spirit for the first time. The Spirit, it said, descended on them with tongues of fire, and then they began to speak in other languages, right? They began to speak in tongues, meaning languages. And that's what happens here. These men receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other languages and prophesy. Now, we read this and may think, well, that should be true of everyone then, right? We see it happen here. We saw it in Acts 2 with Pentecost, the original Pentecost. Maybe you have not experienced this and you wonder why. Well, the reason is because this is not normative for every Christian everywhere. This is unique for this time and place, just as it was unique for those in Acts chapter 2. See, this is a confirmation of the saving faith of these men, just as there was confirmation on the original disciples. This special confirmation is due to exceptional circumstances. Not everyone will have such an outward and obvious confirmation as we see here. But what is normative and what is to be repeated is the process we see here of saving faith and obedient response. Saving faith and obedient response. You see, the gospel saves. The gospel is the power of God that transforms people who believe God's word and receive God's Spirit. And that's what we see here. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 2. And that's what we see all the time when people come to faith in Christ. The particulars may look different, but saving faith and obedient response is always the case. And so we must stop here and ask, have you been transformed by God's word and by God's Spirit? Have you trusted the truth of the gospel? Do you believe in the person and work of Jesus? Not that Jesus is just some guru or good teacher, a moral person, a prophet, or a myth. But Jesus is the promised saving Messiah who's by his death and resurrection has provided a way back to God. He has provided forgiveness from your sin. He has provided you life, new life, abundant life, eternal life. Do you believe that? If you've not yet believed in Jesus and put your hope and faith in him for salvation, I would encourage you to consider that today. Find one of our prayer team or one of our pastors after the service today. You'll find our prayer team back at the prayer area in the back on your way out. They would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus in this way, to put your faith in him, to be transformed. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then have you been baptized as evidence and testimony of this transforming faith that you have? It has surprised me probably more than anything else over the last 20-some years that I've been involved in church ministry, just how many people follow Jesus, love Jesus, go to church, but have never been baptized. That would be unheard of in the New Testament. Every time we see someone come to saving faith, they are immediately baptized as a public demonstration of that saving faith. If you've never been baptized, I would encourage you, again, talk to one of our prayer team or one of our staff or pastors after the service today. We would love to help you understand what it means to be baptized. If you're watching online, there will be a way to get a hold of our host in the chat area, and please let them know that you want to talk more about either following Jesus or being baptized. They would love to help you with that. But this is normal, saving faith, response in baptism. And then finally, we have to ask, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit's transforming power in your life? These men had a very outward demonstration of the Spirit's power at work. And while that is unique to this time and place, what is common for everyone is those who have saving faith in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit and begin to be transformed. The Holy Spirit begins to produce something in the life of someone who is following Jesus. You cannot be a true follower of Jesus without the working of Christ's Spirit in your life. I like what Dr. Albert Mohler, seminary president, author, says. He writes, "These disciples claimed to possess a true baptism, yet had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Christians today must exercise caution and wisdom when dealing with someone who claims to follow Christ but fails to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Just because someone claims to follow Jesus does not mean that they have truly been saved. We should ask, does this person actually profess the gospel? And how does this person's life evidence the transformative power of the gospel?" If you have received the Holy Spirit, then there should be evidence of that. And what is that evidence? Well, he referred to it as fruit. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." This is the fruit that the Spirit produces in the lives of believers. If there is not this fruit growing in your life, then something's wrong. A fruit tree produces fruit. You know it's a fruit tree and that it's healthy when there's fruit on the branches. If there's no fruit, then something is wrong with the fruit tree. In the same way, if you have the Spirit bears fruit. Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control growing more and more in your heart and in your life? Is there evidence that the Spirit has come and transformed your heart? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in and through the church has the power to transform people, cities, nations, and even the world. We've seen how it transforms people. These 12 men are transformed. But next we see the beginning of the gospel transforming the city of Ephesus. Our second point is this: the gospel overcomes darkness by confronting other beliefs and spiritual forces. These next two points, we're going to cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time, so stick with me. But first we see here that the gospel confronts other beliefs. Look at verse 8. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples, and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. We see that the gospel overcomes darkness, first by confronting other beliefs. Here we see it confronting the Jewish faith and the secular Greek philosophy of the day. Paul goes from seeing these 12 men come to saving faith to performing his typical pattern of ministry. Whenever he would come to a town that has a synagogue, he would first go into the synagogue and begin to teach there. And the reason is because there was a common frame of reference. There was the Old Testament scriptures held in common, monotheism was held in common, the hope of a coming Messiah was held in common, and Paul would proclaim that Jesus is the coming Messiah, that he was the one who came and fulfilled all that was anticipated by the Jewish people. However, after some months and making no progress, in fact, he is being slandered instead. It says slandering the way, which is a reference to Christianity. He decides to move his ministry to a lecture hall. It's a secular hall of learning, the hall of a local teacher named Tyrannus. Some believe that this name may have been a nickname given to this teacher, this philosopher, by his students. Tyrannus is basically the word tyrant. And so his students may just call him the tyrant, which reminds me of when I was in Bible college at Western Baptist College, now Corbin University in Salem. I had a professor, a Greek professor. His name was Dr. Derrickson, Gary Derrickson. And we started calling him Dr. Thanatos. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. And so we started calling him Dr. Death because to sit in his class was death. Not because of him, but it was Greek, and it was all Greek to us, right? Thanks for laughing, a couple of you. But we started calling him Dr. Thanatos. He got such a kick out of it because he has a really sick and twisted sense of humor that he just owned it. Yeah, I'm Dr. Death. That's who I am. And that could be what's going on here. These students are referring to their philosopher, their teacher, as the tyrant. And so Paul begins to meet in the hall of the tyrant. And so we see the gospel challenging secular philosophy, the Jewish faith. But it also confronts other spiritual forces at work in Ephesus. Look at verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." 7 sons of Sceva, Jewish high priests, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Now, this is pretty crazy. It might be a little disorienting, disconcerting to some of you. That last part is the key, though. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. In the midst of this incredibly dark and pagan city, where evil practices were happening, where exorcisms were happening on a regular basis, the kingdom of God was breaking in. And the name of the Lord Jesus was beginning to be esteemed by all. We don't have time to go into these Jewish exorcists and all of that. I want to instead focus on these miracles that were happening. Where face cloths, aprons, so imagine Paul is working, he was a tent maker, right? So he's working in his trade. He's got cloths that he would wipe the sweat off his face and he'd toss them aside. And people would come in, grab them, take them to sick or demon-possessed people and see them healed just by touching this cloth that had touched Paul. Now, before you get excited, some of you who are either sick yourself or have loved ones who are sick, if during our fellowship time between services, Pastor Wes wipes some of the cookie crumbs off his face and throws his napkin in the trash, don't grab it and think you can go and heal people with it, okay? It's not going to work. Why? Because there was something unique going on here. Not that Wes isn't godly and or any of that. He is. But he doesn't have power like this. And may I point out, neither did Paul in himself. Paul wasn't going around like some people try to do today and start selling claws to heal others, right? I remember a while back in the mail, I got a prayer rug that was actually a piece of paper. It was like, this is a special blessed prayer rug. This, whoever sent it to me had prayed over it, and they said, if you pray on this mat on a regular basis, then there's all these list of things that might happen, financial, you know, security and health and wealth and all this stuff. People try to take advantage of other people by practicing what we see here. But notice, Paul isn't the one going out selling his aprons so that people can get healed. No, God was doing extraordinary miracles, it says, and God was doing it because of what was going on in this time and place. So why was this happening? Well, you see, Ephesus was the epicenter of this region. It was estimated to be the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. One writer calls it the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was a political center, the home of the proconsul, which is like the governor of the region. It was a commercial center. Trade would go in and out of this area. It was also a worship center. The Temple of Artemis, or another name is Aphrodite, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some have estimated it to be four times the size of the Parthenon. And people would come from all over the known world to worship this false god. And we can see just how entrenched evil forces were in this city through the pagan worship of demons. And here is Paul with a small group of recent converts establishing an outpost for the kingdom of God in this city that serves as a leading city in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. With this in mind, we can see why these extraordinary and abnormal signs and wonders were happening. God was making a statement. His kingdom was breaking into the darkness and would overcome it. And so we must remember that while we are in a different time and place, while we should not expect the same kinds of things to be happening here, the same spiritual forces that oppose Paul oppose us today as well. Do you remember what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." This was true for them, and by God's grace, this letter has been preserved in the pages of Scripture for us to read today because it applies to us today as well. There are evil spiritual forces at work in and around us opposing the spread of the gospel and the work of God's kingdom. We must never take the spiritual forces of evil lightly. They are real. However, we must not be afraid of these forces. Because while we must be careful not to expect these same kinds of miracles to happen, remember, don't go grab Wes's cookie napkin to try to heal people. While we shouldn't expect the same kind of things to be happening, the same power at work, the power of God, is at work today. And whether you're in Ephesus in the first century or here in Dallas, Oregon today, God will give us what we need to stand firm against any spiritual forces of evil that come against us. I'm reminded of 1 John 4:4, which says this, "You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them," meaning forces that come against us, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit? Every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them, which means the Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than the evil forces in our world, greater than our great enemy, Satan. So we should not fear. We should take these things seriously, but we should not fear because we have the very power of God living inside of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ at work in and through the church has the power to transform people, cities, nations, and even the world. We see how already the gospel is starting to make a difference in this city, but it goes even farther. Our third point is this: the gospel changes cities by radical faith and life-altering repentance. You may ask, can a city really be changed by the gospel? Sometimes it feels like that's impossible. We think, well, yeah, okay, we know that the gospel can change a person. You've experienced that if you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've experienced the gospel transforming a whole family. Maybe a whole community of people, like we see here in the church. Sure, the gospel can do that. But can it really change an entire city? A city like Dallas. A city like Portland. A city like LA. Can the gospel actually make a difference in an entire city? And the answer is yes. Even a city as pagan and corrupt and spiritually depraved as Ephesus. Look at what it says in verse 18. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. This is incredible. People begin to get saved and are transformed. And we can see just how evil this place was. You had people coming out of the woodwork who had been practicing the occultic arts, practicing magic, worship of demons. And now they're bringing their books of magic and they are burning them. Talk about radical faith and life-altering repentance. And they added up just how much money was burned through the destruction of these books of magic. 50,000 pieces of silver. We could do some fancy math and try to figure out what would that be in our currency today and all of that. The point is this. It was an extraordinary amount of money. And notice, they didn't try to recoup that money. Hey, maybe if we sell the books, we could keep the money, and then we wouldn't have the books, but we'd still have the money, right? No, they burn the books. Radical repentance. It cost them something. And here's the thing. Full-hearted repentance will always be costly. If it isn't costly, it may not actually be true repentance. We see how there is costly, radical repentance going on. But then it continues. We're going to skip verses 21 and 22. There's some travel details that are important but not vital for our story today. So you can go back and read those later. But verse 23, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worships." Talk about radical faith and life-altering repentance that is changing a city. We see here that the economy of the city of Ephesus was beginning to change. As I said, the temple of Artemis drew people from the entire empire. And one of the most prosperous ways to do business was to create these little shrines that people could take back home to worship Artemis in the comfort of their own home. And so they would sell these little statues and shrines, and they made great profit. And now the artisans, the people here, the craftsmen, they were worried that their livelihood was put at risk. And they try to make it all spiritual, that, you know, the temple may come to ruin. Their pocketbooks were going to be affected. Can you believe that the faithful preaching of the gospel had such an impact, not only in Ephesus, but now we see around the entire region, that craftsmen were beginning to lose profit because people were being changed? It was so much that they decided to create a riot to try to push back against and silence Paul and the followers of Christ. Can you imagine a world in which the local economy of a city was being shaken by the spread of the gospel? We see real, legitimate change in the city of Ephesus. And all of it starts with Paul faithfully preaching the good news of Jesus. What might be possible in our cities, in our state, in our country, in our world? What might be possible if we believe that the good news of Jesus is what Paul says it is, the power of God? Remember what he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." It's the power of God for salvation, the power of God to save, the power of God to transform, the power of God to shake a city to its core. What could we see in our lives, our families, our communities, our neighborhoods, our cities, if we, starting with us, practice true life-altering repentance and dependence on the truth of the gospel? What dreams do you have for our city? What do you want to see happen in our state and in our country? What's the answer? The answer is for us to repent in this way, to proclaim the gospel in this way. The gospel has the power to transform, unlike anything else that we could do. And we get all worked up about things that we want to see happen and how we're going to go about seeing those things happen. And we get so obsessed with elections and laws and this and that and the other thing, when really what we should be obsessed with is the gospel. The gospel will transform our world. Politics won't, laws won't, other movements won't. The gospel is what will change our world. And we see that as we continue. Our fourth point is this: the gospel influences nations through the ongoing spread of the word of the Lord. Let's go back to a verse that we went through really quick and didn't spend much time on, verse 10. It says this: "This went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord." In 2 years, it says all the residents of this entire region, both Jews and Greeks — that references everybody, it's a Jew and a not Jew — everybody heard the word of the Lord. Not just Ephesus was affected by the gospel, but this entire region. As people came and went through this commercial center, the gospel began to spread. And you know what this means? It means that Ephesus became a church planting center deep in the heart of the Roman Empire. From Ephesus, this region hears the gospel and churches are started. In fact, some have said that the seven churches in the book of Revelation — remember in the first couple chapters, it references seven churches, Ephesus and six others — that these six other churches were planted because of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Look at this map. You have Ephesus here, right on the coast, so trade would come in and out. Then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation. These churches were started because of the ministry of Paul in this area. The gospel spread. The gospel transformed the entire region to the point where, as it says in verse 20, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed." It spread and prevailed. So let's bring this back to the vision we have for the future of our church. Why deepen our gospel roots here? Why expand our facilities and our reach here? Why plant churches and spread the message of the gospel into other cities through planting new churches? Why? Because this is how God intends to transform our world. Through local churches, we see the word of God spread to the world around us, changing things wherever it goes. This is the vision of Harbor Network. Harbor Network articulates its vision in this way: cultivating movements of thriving churches across America, renewing people and places through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're so honored to be partnered with Harbor Network, because we want to be one of those movements of thriving churches here in Oregon, renewing people and places through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the vision of Grace Church: to see the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily in Dallas, Monmouth, Independence, Grand Ronde, McMinnville, West Salem, and beyond, renewing people and places through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in and through the church has the power to transform people, cities, nations, and even the world. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, as well as those who are going to be serving communion to us today. we have a chance to continue to think about this idea of proclaiming the gospel through taking of bread and juice. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes that whenever we eat the bread and take the juice, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a way of saying we proclaim the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his broken body, the bread, his spilled blood, the juice. As we take these things, we proclaim our faith in Jesus. And so we're going to pass these trays. In each tray, there is both a cup of juice and a cup of bread. We ask that you take one of each and hold on to them. We will eat and drink together as a church in unity. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, we ask that you just let these trays pass by. These elements really only have meaning to those who are followers of Jesus. And we don't want to just give you bread and juice that have no meaning. Instead, we'd like to give you a relationship with Jesus, which is far more valuable. And so if today you have, for the first time, put your hope and faith in Jesus, then we do welcome you to take these elements and celebrate Jesus' transforming power in your life. As the song plays and as we pass these trays, spend some time thinking about your heart. Are you in a good place with the Lord? Are you in good community with other brothers and sisters here at Grace Church? Is there anything you need to confess or repent of so that you can take these elements with a clear conscience? And so let's pass these elements, sing this song, and then we will take them together.